We should we'll just all go to the fellowship hall and drink hot eggnog or something. Well, actually, in the providence of God, in God's sovereign ordering of all things, the catechism is, that we're working on this month, is the theology of Christmas. And so it's so appropriate. And there are such incredible truths that are going to break our brains a little bit. First of all, I've given you a handout. And at the bottom of page 2 is our question and answer. And the question for this month is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? I mean, that's Christmas, right? Now, technically, remember what I would like to remind us. Christmas is about the birth of Christ, not really the incarnation. The incarnation is about 9 months before that. Okay, so, but if we can forget that for a little bit, this is when the incarnation becomes audible. How's that? The incarnation is somewhat visible some months into the process, but I don't need to get into all the details. But anyway, how did Christ, being the Son of God, so we've already talked, He is the eternal Son of God, how did He become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Wow, that is a freight train of truth. And the principles that are laid out there, the true body, the reasonable soul, relates to some issues that are on this handout I've given you. And I'm going to talk about the theology of this handout, and there are pictures, okay? There are pictures. I remember one time I was asking my students, kind of after a class at the end of the semester, what did you think of things? And one student, this is a college class, raised his hand and said, you know, there weren't enough pictures in the textbook. I know the author, and so I went to the author and said, there aren't enough pictures in the textbook. And so I said, well, I'll talk to the publisher and see if we can't get some pictures in the college textbook for you. Here's some pictures. Now, these notes, except for maybe one title, are verbatim and the diagram from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Okay, and so that's where this is coming from. But here's what I want us to understand. In terms of the nature of who is Christ, we have those key verses, right? In John 1:1, we know that in the beginning, the Word was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. He's God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's man. How do those two things work together? Well, there were heresies that came along through the early centuries of the church. In other words, false teachings that denied aspects of the truth of who Jesus is. One of the key ones was Arianism, taught by a man named Arius. Basically, still around in the form of people like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They said Jesus is an exalted creature of God, but He is a creature. And so there was this man named Arius who said, there was when the Son was not. He had a beginning. If He has a beginning, He's not God. Arianism was shot down by church council. Athanasius was the champion of answering that. It got to the place, though, where Athanasius was threatened. Politics became involved. But that's the deity of Christ. Then others came along and miscommunicated. What does that mean? And so I want you to just notice this. You'll have these notes for the quiz at the end of the semester. But there are three false ideas that were answered at the Council of Chalcedon. And in our catechism, it answers these false views. The first one there is Apollinarianism. So just being able to pronounce it and spell it are impressive. Apollinarianism basically said, notice that he came from a place, he was a bishop of Laodicea in 361. He said that Christ had a human body but not a mind or spirit. So notice in the little diagram that human body, the humanity, is not a complete circle. He wasn't fully human, but he had a human body. So that God basically took on a human body, but that's all of the human, you know, there wasn't a human mind, there wasn't a human soul, there wasn't any of that, just the body. You can see why someone might say that, trying to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the Incarnation. Well, he took on himself human flesh, but nothing else. But if he didn't take on a human mind, a human soul, then he didn't take on himself humanity. You know, so that doesn't really meet the demands of the Scripture. He wasn't truly human if he just took upon himself a human body. And so that's Apollinarianism. You'll notice, if I could just jump ahead and kind of anticipate where we're going. In our answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking on himself a true body and a reasonable soul. You might be wondering, why? What's this reasonable soul? In other words, he had a human thinking and feeling capacity. He had a reasonable or rational soul. Apollinarius would deny that. By the way, there was another group called the Docetism, which means looks like. You could translate that from the Greek to mean looks like ism. Docetism sounds better. Docetism is built on the Greek word dakeo, to seem. In other words, he only seemed to be human, he wasn't. And so it was all in imagination. We'll look at that in a little bit, that he had a true human body. But so the Docetists said, no, he was God, and he was only gave the impression of being human. Now, if I were to ask you over a cup of coffee, can you think of any place in Scripture where you could prove that that's false, that Jesus didn't have a, that he was more than just God with the appearance of humanity? Remember when Jesus said, here's my hands, touch me. Remember after the resurrection when he meets them for breakfast? It's one of those troubling breakfasts. They apparently go to Long John Silver because he has fried or broiled fish for them. But, you know, he eats because and remember when he was walking on the water, oh, it's his ghost. No, it's me. He had a real body. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Apollinarianism said all he had was the body, not the mind, not the soul. Nestorianism teaches that he was fully man, fully God, and so this Christ was two persons in one package. And so he wasn't, and so they have two totally distinct persons wrapped up in one package. But that's not what the Bible teaches either. He was one person. So you see, here's the box, human person, fully. So this is Apollinarianism, got it wrong. He had only a fraction of his humanity. Well, now we're saying, well, he was fully God and fully man. So he's actually two persons, two totally distinct persons in one box. And again, then he's not, that doesn't fit the scriptural demands either. Monophysitism, or Eutychianism, is the next one. This is saying that, well, he had one nature, but it wasn't really human or divine. You put the two together and it was some kind of a blend of human divine. Neither human nor divine. Well, in that case, he's not God and he's not man. He's a hybrid, like a hybrid car. He was a hybrid human being. And so there's a blending of his natures there that's inappropriate. Then here's the Creed of Chalcedon. I'm going to read this. So what happens? Notice this is by 451. And you'll hear various thoughts about, oh, the creeds were, especially New Agers and all, or maybe liberals will want to say the creeds were this, some kind of a conspiracy where they came up with these weird ideas that were foreign to the Bible. That's not it at all. Questions came up. Godly Christian men opened their Bibles and gathered together and said, what does the Bible say? Does he just appear to be human? Is he only a human body matched with a divine soul? Is he a blending of the two into a hybrid? What does the Bible say? And so they wrestled with that. And notice this statement here. This is the Creed of Chalcedon. This is what the godly leaders came to when they considered this. We then, following the holy fathers, in other words, this is nothing new. This is what Christianity has always taught. All with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. So he's truly God, truly man. Truly God and truly man. Of a reasonable or rational soul and body. Now notice, this was back in 451. You can see where the catechism gets that reasonable soul. They're just saying, we embrace Chalcedon. Right? Consubstantial or co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. So he had a true divine nature. He had the same substance, if you can call it, with God. And consubstantial with us according to the... So he had a true human nature and a true human divine nature. He was in all things like unto us without sin. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us, for our salvation. So notice there's an eternal begetting and a human begetting. When he was begotten in the human, that was in time, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. See, they were being paid by the word for this document. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. So notice what he's saying. Two natures, not in any way blended. That's why they're saying inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. They were united forever. So Christ is still God and man. The two natures together, inseparably, and yet it's not an amalgam. It's not a hybrid. They don't mix. Rather, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, so they denied Nestorianism, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. So they take on those other things and say, nonsense to all of it. The Bible says that Christ is the eternal God, fully God in his nature, who took on himself, who added to that nature a human nature, a true human nature, that he had more than just a body or the appearance of, he was fully human, fully God, one person, not two people packed into a package, but one person forever. And here's the diagram that shows it. You'll see here's the FSHS. Can you guess what that is? That's the Trinity. So notice the circle that says the Son. There's the divine nature. There's the human nature. And both are in one person, the Christ. Well, you could really spend a lot of time just thinking through these issues, but I just want to lay that foundation to let you see some of the issues that were behind our catechism. This is all 1,000 years before the catechism. And so when the catechism is coming, they're building on this. This is the accepted truth. By the way, can I give you just actually... I think actually, well, I won't go there. Let's look at our catechism question then. Again, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body, a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and born in her without sin. First of all, Christ is the eternal God. Again, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was fully God. Or the verse that we are memorizing for that, Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is truly, fully God. Now again, this is something that many a person today would deny. The Arians of today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, or our Muslim friends, they honor Jesus as a prophet, but God? Absolutely not. Well, the Bible taught that he was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Matter of fact, that's such a struggle to our Jehovah's Witness friends, they actually have to change the Bible. And so if you were to get a Jehovah's Witness Bible, it won't say it like that. They would say in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, he was God, fully God. He became man. Christ, the Son of God, became man. Here's a couple, like John 1:14 is the verse we're learning for that. And the Word became flesh. He became human and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, here's the point. He became man, but he didn't stop becoming God. And he didn't blend, because if he somehow blended, then he's no longer God either. He was fully God and now became fully man. But notice it says, he became man by taking to himself true body, reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. A couple of the verses that point to his humanity. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So notice, to save mankind, he had to be a man. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So what's he saying? The Bible is saying Jesus is fully God, and to be our Savior, he also had to be fully man. And he became man. He took a true body. In other words, it wasn't a phantom appearance, like the Docetists would say. John 1:14, right, says that. And the word became flesh. It didn't just become it didn't start looking like flesh. It became flesh. Or Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. By the way, that Hebrews 10:5, notice he's saying to the Father that God prepared a body for him. So you notice the incarnation is a work of the Trinity. The Son became man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, a body prepared by the Father. All three are involved in the incarnation. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that when it's weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Oh, wait a minute, it doesn't say in real flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. When I look at you, one of the things that comes through my mind, various thoughts come through my mind. One is, please wake up. No. But another one is, you're sinners, every single one of you. The problem is, you're looking at me and you're probably saying the same thing too. He's a sinner. That's our nature. And so when Jesus walked the streets of Nazareth, they didn't say, ooh, there's no sin in him. Now, he could ask later, if you can point to some sin, go ahead, accuse me. But he looked like everyone else. In spite of the paintings, you know, they have the little halo. No halo. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's Romans 8:3. John 4:6. He had a true body. So remember when he went to visit the woman at the well? Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. He had a human body, so he was tired in his deity. God doesn't slumber. Psalm 121, he never sleeps or slumbers. Man gets tired, and so he sat down. John 19:28, when he was on the cross, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. God doesn't get thirsty, but man does. At the end of his fasting for 40 days, we're told in Matthew, he was hungry. He could thirst. He could be tired. He could be hungry. Or again, when he saw the disciples after the resurrection, behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So he was not just a ghost. He was truly human with true flesh and blood. Okay, so he had a true body. That's what we said. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body, not just the appearance of a body. And so the Docetists said it was just a phantom or spirit. Our Muslim friends, they say Jesus put on the appearance of something different. They, for example, when he was crucified, Muslims say God would never allow a prophet of his to be crucified. So when it looked like Jesus was being crucified, it was really somebody else, probably Judas Iscariot, made to look like Jesus. So that's their, you get these ideas. What the Bible says, no, he was truly God, truly man, not an appearance, not a phony, real. He had a reasonable soul. Now, some of you women are thinking, well, that proves he's not a man. No, what I mean by that, what they mean by that is rational thinking, okay? Here's a couple passages that talk about his human nature. So this is his human nature. His divine nature, of course, is thoughtful. In his human nature, he took on a not just a human body, but a human soul. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. As a little boy growing up, he increased in wisdom and stature. He learned. He increased in knowledge. God doesn't learn. God is not surprised. He does not increase in knowledge. Man does. In his human nature, he learned. Isn't that the most amazing? That's the kind of thing that we can wonder, you know, just be in awe over, but try not to think, you know, it's incredible to think that the God who could, in one thought, have all the metabolic pathways of a cell, just right there, could have all of the intricacies of the make it workings of an atom, right there. And that same person had to learn, say mama. Let's see if he says mama or papa first. Say mama. So he had to learn how to speak. Isn't that amazing? In his human nature, he had to learn those things. In his divine nature, he didn't. That's that non-intermingling of those two natures. Well, Jesus increased in wisdom, we're told. Matthew 26:38. Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. In his human soul, he said, my heart is so breaking, I could die. John 12:27, my soul, Jesus said, is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So he talks about how his soul was deeply moved. Remember how he wept at Lazarus' tomb? He wept over Jerusalem. In his soul, he could have deep emotion. He could have thoughts and he could learn information. So he had a reasonable soul. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And again, that's just straight out of the Bible, right? Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Through the miracle of the Holy Spirit working in Mary, this conception happens. And by the way, the same thing was told to Joseph. The Holy Spirit will cause her to conceive this child. And why is that important? Therefore, we're told in Luke, that which is to be born is the Holy One. So the virgin birth, the virgin conception of the Holy Spirit with Mary is was a necessary part of his deity coming into that person. And coming into that union of God and man. And also, that's why he's holy or sinless. Now, how that works, I don't fully understand. But somehow the Holy Spirit conceiving with Mary is what enabled him to not have the transmission of human guilt that every other human being descended from Adam has. So he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary, born of her, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time come, God sent his forth his son, born of a woman, yet without sin. So there we could look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have high priests who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he who commits no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So what He's saying there is, He was fully human, but He was in the likeness of sinful flesh because He was without sin. Fully. But if you think about it, well, can you be human and not sinful? Yes. Adam was. Eve was. Sin is not a necessary part of what is a human being. Though all human beings descended from Adam and Eve, except for Jesus, have a sinful nature. But that's not what defines humanity. So what we're saying is then, He was fully God. He added to His human person, humanity. A human body, a human soul, a human mind, human emotions. Those two natures did not mingle. They were distinct. And they were wrapped together in one person. And so that's why Jesus could talk about sometimes, or could talk about how the Lord, who created all things, died for us. He's one person with a human nature and a divine nature. And so because there's not a mingling of those attributes, in His divine nature, He's everywhere at once. In His human nature, He's localized. His human nature is not everywhere at once. In His divine nature, He knows all things. In His human nature, He has a limited knowledge. And I've used the illustration there. You could take one of your incredibly powerful smartphones. We call them gigabytes of information. But you could hook them up to a super mainframe, and they could, and there are lots of the processes they couldn't begin to handle. They're just too big. And so that's an example. The human mind cannot process what the divine can. And that's one thing sometimes people say, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll finally understand everything. Well, we won't understand it as well. I know this. We won't understand it as well as God does because we'll still have a human mind. Resurrected, glorified, but still a creature. And God alone knows all things. So in His humanity, He had limited knowledge. In His deity, He knew all things. Now, His divine nature might communicate truth to His human nature, and thus He might know things, in the same way as a prophet might. But it would be revelatory, not just oozing an osmosis of information. And you saw in Calcedon, it said there would be no oozing of natures. So the incarnation, I know this is incredibly heavy stuff. You want to talk about a sermon that doesn't fit the Christmas season. This is heavy theology. And yet, you know what? That's the Christmas message. Incredibly profound theology. And so while we're thinking about the oxen lowing and all those sorts of things, spend a little time this Christmas meditating on the incredible miracle that is the incarnation. And by the way, can I give you just one other benefit you can get from that first thing? That's a great way to strain your brain a little bit, to stretch your brain. But I think it's also a wonderful illustration of something. This book, Our Bible, in some ways is like the incarnation. It's a human creation, right? The Apostle Paul or Isaiah or Nehemiah wrote down words that came straight from their mind. But it's also a divine creation. God, the Holy Spirit, so moved that every word that was in their mind and heart that they wrote was exactly God's word. That's another one of those things that's just a marvel to think of. Because you can read, and Paul has a different vocabulary, a different personality than Luke. And Isaiah, and all those, they have their distinct backgrounds. They're distinctly human. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, could work through those human authors using their vocabulary, using their thoughts so that were their, truly their thoughts, and yet it was God's Word, perfectly, inerrantly revealed through that mind. And so in another sense, it's another miracle like the incarnation, a human work that's perfectly divine. And that's another one that's sometimes hard to imagine. How can that be? And yet God accomplished exactly that. Well, if the least I could do at Christmas, if I'm going to back up an 18-wheeler and just dump a bunch of theology into your minds, at least I can try and stop early. And I think that's what I will do. That's why I've given you notes. You can go home and you can say, what's the difference between an Nestorian and an Apollinarian or a Docetist? I certainly wouldn't want to be a Docetist. But more than that, thinking of these simple passages, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here's the incredible thing. Not only that God could conceive such a plan, but that God would condescend to wrap Himself in humanity forever so that He could die in our place. And then so that He, as a man, could be in glory interceding for us as our high priest. Amazing, amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we have tonight recited the truths that are in Your Word. Though I confess, we probably have not understood those truths to the depths that we could. And certainly not to the depths that You understand in them. But what an incredible display of Your remarkable grace that You would accomplish such a work for us. Father, fill our minds with amazement, our hearts with love, our wills with humble obedience for the God who would do this for us, as so richly celebrated at Christmas. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.